We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 27. We already studied about Naaman's healing. In the last time we were together, here a few weeks ago. And tonight we want to talk about the amazing gift of discernment that was given to Elisha in relation to both Naaman and Gehazi. So let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Father, thank you for your loving kindness, which is everlasting, and your truth, which endures to all generations. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we can gather here this night and know your presence and blessing working in our hearts. We pray that you would illumine our minds. We pray that you would so work that we would learn together and grow together in regards to our faith. We pray that you would impress upon us the truth of this word here tonight. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 where it says, "And Naaman's servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, 'Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing.' Then he said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a short distance, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.' So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now 2 men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.' So Naaman said, 'Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? Olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." Now I want to approach this study tonight from the standpoint of Elisha's statement to Gehazi in verse 26. "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?" At a number of points in previous studies, I've said to you that Elisha, the prophet, was a type of Christ to us in the miracles that he did. If Elijah, the prophet, was a type of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, and he was, then Elisha, who received a double portion of his spirit, is a type to us of our Savior in the miracles that he did. Even as Elisha, by divine discernment, was able to see into the hearts of these two men and their motives for their actions, even so, in a much greater, more perfect sense, is Christ able to see into our hearts and to establish what our motives are and what his response will be to us. So as we look more carefully into this passage that I've just read for you, we find three situations where the heart of Elisha went with the person whose thoughts and actions represent for us whether they were a righteous or a wicked man. We will look at both tonight, and I pray that as we do, that each of us will understand that as believers, Christ's heart goes with us wherever we go and in whatever we do. First of all, Elisha's heart went with Naaman when he spoke of giving Elisha a gift. Verses 15 and 16, "And Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and stood before Elisha, and he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused." So let me ask this question of you all, just to open this up a little bit. Why do you think that Elisha didn't take a gift from him? Can you tell me?
I would equate it to a free gift of, like, from God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, why pay for it? That's like works.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. He'd receive this great healing. He'd come there, remember, with this great retinue of people, and he brought all these riches and clothing and everything with him, this great entourage. He showed up there, and I think he fully expected to pay for his healing. I think he expected that. And I think he was surprised. We saw last time that Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. He sent his servant out to him and told him to go and dip in the River Jordan 7 times and he would be healed. And he went into a rage over that. He got very upset. He said, "I thought that the man of God would come out and wave his hands over the place and I would be healed, but it didn't work like that, did it?"
And grace is free. And the Bible says that come and buy without money.
Amen. Grace is free. It's an excellent point. And God wants us to know that. He wants us to understand that. That we don't barter with him for salvation. We don't bring him all of our best things and lay them before him and say, "Now please accept me." And that's not the way it is. Instead, we look to Jesus Christ outside of ourselves, the one who has kept God's law perfectly, and the one who has suffered on our behalf, and we receive that to ourselves like the Word of God to us, the preacher preaching to us the Word of God, and then salvation comes to us, made over to us freely by God Himself. Well, that's what Naaman's healing, we saw last time, was a picture of. Well, by this time, he's been genuinely converted. He wants to respond to what has been done for him. But Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. So we see here that Naaman had now been convinced by his healing of his leprosy, as he says here, that there was no God in all the earth except the God of Israel. What a tremendous profession of faith that was that he made that day. No God but the God of Israel in all the earth. I mean, that was saying, I'm leaving my gods behind. I'm not going to worship them anymore. I'm going to worship the God of Israel. And so it was with him. He was turning away from these gods of Syria, where he was from, being a Gentile and acknowledging no other God but Jehovah. And it would not necessarily have been a wrong thing for him to do, to have given Elisha a gift, if it would not have been misconstrued. Prophets received gifts in those days of various sorts at various times, but in this case it would have been entirely inappropriate. In this case of receiving cleansing from his leprosy, the outward picture of the cleansing of his heart from sin, the basis of the cleansing, Elisha knew, must never be thought of as something that could be purchased with money, like Maria Elena was saying, or any other gift that might be given to a prophet or preacher that might make it appear the gift of God could be purchased with money. And this is why Elisha refused any gift. It's really a very serious business, thinking that the gift of God can somehow be purchased with money. So I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 8. We're going to see the example here of a wicked man who did think this way. Verses 9 to 23 of Acts chapter 8. And Dave, when you get over there, it's a long passage, but if you would read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
Acts 8, 9 to 23. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "That this man is what is called the great power of God." Mm-hmm. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Mm-hmm. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
All right, thanks for that, Dave. Now, I hope that you can see how spiritually deadly this false view of the gospel was in Simon's case. What was he most interested in? Can you tell me what was he most interested in? He wasn't interested in Christ. Was the power, that's right. He was interested in power. He was interested in having and holding power. And we also saw there that he was interested in being and seen as somebody great. Okay? And when he supposedly came to faith in Christ through his believing Philip's preaching of the gospel to him, it says, things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, he had not really believed with true and saving faith. But it says that he believed here in the text, along with a number of other folks, and that he was baptized. In other words, he made profession of his supposed faith. Now, what kind of faith did he really have, do you think? Can you tell me? What kind of faith did he really have? Because it says he believed, but he obviously didn't believe with saving faith. So what kind of faith did he have? Can you tell me?
It was probably different. First, spurious for one thing, and then kind of curious. He saw it all going on, so to speak, in his eyes. They were miraculous things, and he was just, because he had been sort of a, I don't know where he got his sorcery power from, but that excited him. And so I'm going to go with something like this.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's good. It was a spurious faith. Spurious means false. It was a false faith. He had what theologians and others term the faith of miracles. That is, he believed in the supernatural and seeing the supernatural before his very eyes, and not being able to distinguish between the devil and the Lord and the supernatural, then he concluded that this was all the same kind of thing. It's probably the same way, Brian, that he obtained this power and sorcery, was that he probably purchased it, or at least he went to somebody seeking it out and found out their dealings with evil spirits, I would assume. But anyway, he did not know that his faith was false at that time. He did not know that his heart had not really changed, and that he had not really repented of his covetousness and pride at all. Simon was simply believing because he had seen these miracles and the signs that were done. Now you can see that there is a difference between the faith in miracles and saving faith, because it says in verse 14, so when the apostles Peter and John heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So those who were saved had indeed received the Holy Spirit's working and regeneration to their hearts, or they would not have been believing at all. But what was being conveyed to some of those who had believed was the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or other of the revelatory gifts, so that the fledgling church there would be established. When Simon saw this power being conveyed to some in the people who would form the church there, he offered them money, it says. And he said, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter was indignant towards Simon. And he said, may your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And in verse 23 he says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now Peter had a supernatural gift of being able to discern spirits. That's how he could do that. That's how he was able to do that. Well, this man Simon, because he was holding on to these sins of covetousness and bitterness, of not being able to be seen as a man who is great, such was his selfish ambition and pride. He doesn't want any of those things which Peter had spoken to him to come upon him, he says. But he doesn't say anything about repenting of his sins, even after Peter had said to him that he should repent of his wickedness and pray that the thought of his heart might be forgiven him, he does not say a word about it. Peter's heart had gone with him. When he turned back from the good and righteous and plain path that he had set before him in the gospel, and Peter was given this supernatural wisdom, as I've said, to discern that Simon was still in the gall of bitterness and bound by iniquity. And so we need to understand that all those who profess to be true Christians must repent of all of the sins that they have committed in the past with the full intention of forsaking them, of leaving them behind. That's the thing that this man Simon did not understand. He just simply thought it was a matter of power. That's all he thought. He thought, boy, I sure would like to have that. Sure would like to have that power. But it's truly a great sin to think that somehow that salvation is not the gift of God. Do you see that? I think sometimes we're troubled by that thought, that salvation is so free and so full and that there's nothing I can really do to merit it. But with God, God knows our hearts. He knows us inside out. He knows that we could never keep his holy law in the way that he expects that we should keep it. Look with me over at Romans chapter 6 in verses 21 to 23. And Maria Elena, would you read those verses for me?
What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right, thanks for that, Maria Elena. Now I want you to notice the wording here. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What things should these men who we've been talking about here tonight have been ashamed of? What should they have been ashamed of? What should they have left behind or be leaving behind? You think about Naaman, for instance. In his case, we're going to look at this in just a minute, but it's his worship of false gods. It's his becoming angry, as he was in the last section that we looked at, with the word of the Lord simply telling him to go down and dip in the river Jordan. And he said, the rivers of Pharpar and Abana are better rivers than the river Jordan. Why shouldn't I be able to go down and dip in them? In other words, he liked to argue with God's word concerning salvation, as if God has to listen to us as to what the gospel is rather than we listen to him. But you see, there's a great principle there. You can't live the Christian life unless you're letting the Bible speak to you. If you're always speaking to it, you've got a real problem. You have to be able to receive the word of God with meekness and with reverence. You think about this man Simon. What fruit did he then have in the things that he should have been ashamed of? But he wasn't ashamed of them. And that's the reason why he got into so much trouble there with Peter, was because he thought it was perfectly legitimate to hold on to this idea of covetousness and selfish ambition and seeking for selfish power to impress other people with, which is only pride. See, but he didn't get it. He didn't see it. And it says here, what fruit then do you have of the things which you should now are now ashamed or should be now be ashamed of? And we don't have any fruit from that, do we? For the end of those things is death, it says here. But having been set free from sin when you believe in Christ savingly, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Wasn't that a powerful, powerful statement? That when you trust in Christ, you've been set free. You once were a slave of sin, now you're a slave of God and righteousness in a good sense, in a holy sense, in a wonderful sense. Well, all those who believe in the gospel of Christ, even as Naaman did, should want to give something to the Lord, shouldn't they? I mean, we don't try to purchase the gift of God, but we should want to give something. And that's what Naaman wanted to do. We should want to give something to the Lord. We should want to support those who preach the gospel also. Those are right actions of a new obedience. But a person should never think that they can do something by their money or their works of merit to purchase salvation. And that's what Elisha was saying to him when he refused to take anything from him, as Dave was indicating to us. He was saying, salvation is of the Lord, and it is his free gift, like it says there in Romans 6:23. What is it then that new believers should be willing to give and to do? Well, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 116, verse 12 to 14. Vicki, can you read that for me? Mm-hmm.
What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people.
Okay, now what, you tell me, now what do you think that this means here? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? In other words, the Lord is looking for something from us, especially as new believers, but even as older believers, he wants to see this in our life. What is it that we should give to him? What shall we render to him for all of his benefits towards us?
Praise.
That's exactly right, Vicki. Praise. We take the cup of salvation, and as it were, we drink that spiritually. We come to Christ and drink, and we praise God for Christ on a daily basis. And what else? We call upon his name in praise. We call upon his name in thanksgiving. We call upon his name in terms of the vows that we make. Lord, I want to walk in your way and to do your will. I know it's only by your grace that I can do that, but that's the way that I promise you that I will go. You see, that's the kind of vows that the Lord is looking for. It's not as though that we are going to be perfect or sinless in terms of our obedience. We strive toward that, but we realize that the flesh is very strong in us sometimes. We have to do battle with it and mortify our flesh and put it to death. And we have to repent of sins. And we look at our heart and see what takes place there day by day. And we know that in many ways we fall short in our thoughts. But you see, the goodness of the Lord is that through Jesus Christ our Lord, that all our sins are taken away and our shame is covered and we are cleansed of them as we confess them. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in a public testimony. And think about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you'll turn over there with me. Brian, if you'll read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Brian. Now, what is the reasonable service of the Christian according to these verses? Can you tell me?
Well,
is to do what?
Give your all to him, to your, mm-hmm. turn your whole body over.
Mm-hmm. To present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And notice the wording, which is your reasonable service. It's not an unreasonable service. It's a reasonable service. And then that we wouldn't be conformed to the world. We wouldn't be conformed to the world. What does that mean, to be conformed to the world? I mean, I know that that takes 100 forms, but what?
The pattern of our life.
That's right.
The trajectory of our thoughts, of our actions.
Very good. Pattern of our life, the trajectory of our thoughts and our actions. That's very good. That's exactly right. And we need to remember that Christians are called to a different standard, a higher standard. I mean, it's true that unbelievers are called to that standard of God's holy law, but they can't under any means even begin to keep God's holy law. But we go about to keep God's commandments on the basis of the grace of Christ. Not our own strength, not our own ability, not our own wisdom, but because Jesus Christ has died, purchased for us grace, that we might be transformed, as it says here, by the Holy Spirit of God, by the renewing that takes place in our minds by the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful picture of sanctification this is. Presented to us here. And why is all this transformation power and working of the Holy Spirit done in us? It's so that we might prove, it says here, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Isn't that good? And we might prove it to be so, that we might not just say, well, this is hard or difficult, Lord, I don't know how I can ever keep this, but we prove that it's reasonable. And we prove to ourselves that it is good and acceptable and perfect. And then we have longings and our desires in that good and holy direction each and every day. In our mind and our heart and our thoughts, the things that we do and go about to do. The world knows nothing of this, hardly. They perceive it maybe at a distance. But yours is to serve the Lord Christ. Yours is to walk with Him each day. And this most certainly Naaman was to do. He was willing to do. He didn't understand what we understand now in New Testament theological terms, but he was willing. He was a babe in spiritual things. Now, second, Elisha's heart went with Naaman when he spoke about going back to Syria and having to serve the king as he worshipped in the temple of Rimmon. Verse 17 says, "So Naaman said, 'Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing.' Then Elisha said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a short distance." So what we have here, I believe, is the evidence of Naaman's having become a new creature in Christ. At first glance, it seems like he's asking Elisha for permission to be able to commit a sin. It looks like he's asking pardon for going back to the false worship of the false gods in the temple of Rimmon. But this is not so either. What he is asking for, knowing that as a prophet that Elisha was representing the true and living God, was that he might continue in the service of the king even though that service would be to help the king of Syria when he went up to the temple to the false god. Now, whatever reason, he leaned upon Naaman in that worship somehow. That's the wording of what we are given here.
Was the king feeble?
I think perhaps he was. I think that he needed assistance. That's the impression I get from it, at any rate. He had to lean on Naaman's hand here somehow in the worship of this false god. And this was something that evidently Naaman had done many times before for him. Yet, in the service of the king, in his service to the king, if he was going to continue in that service, it would mean that he would have to be the king's servant in these new and undesirable circumstances. He did not want that. The amazing thing here is that Elisha tells him to go in peace. In regard to this matter, I believe that Elisha said this not to compromise with any evil, but because he knew that it was the Lord's will for Naaman to continue on in the service of the king, and in that service the king would no doubt see that Naaman was not actually participating in the rituals of the false worship any longer. Rather, he was only there to help the king, and that by his whole demeanor and actions he would show the king that he was submissive to his rule over him as a king, but he would no longer serve or worship the false gods. In other words, this going into the temple of Ramon by Naaman would turn out to be a witness to the king of Syria of Naaman's unwillingness to compromise the first through the third commandments of God's holy law. He would actually, over time, be calling on the name of the Lord to be exercised from having to serve the king under those circumstances. In other words, I don't think that he stayed in that position for a very long period of time. That's my impression of what he was intending to do at any rate. He would actually be calling upon the name of the Lord, and he would want to be excused from having to serve the king under those circumstances. And that, it would be his hope that actually the king of Syria would not only respect his convictions concerning worship, but might actually in time himself become a worshiper of the true and living God. But even if he didn't, Naaman would not actually worship false gods when he was in that temple at all. Elisha's heart knew that this was true, and he followed him in his reasoning, and having heard no objection from the Lord on this matter, he could say to him, "Go in peace." Now that's the way that I understand this passage. There is one other explanation of the words, which is given by John Gill. He says, "But be this deity as it may, it was worshipped by the Syrians, and when the king of Syria went into worship, he used to lean upon the hand of one of his officers, either being lame or for state's sake, in which office Naaman was, and his request to the prophet or to the Lord is not for pardon for a sin to be committed, nor to be indulged in his continuance of it, nor to worship the idol along with his master, nor to dissemble the worship of it, that is to pretend in it, when he really worshipped it not, nor to be excused any evil in the discharge of his post and office, but for the pardon of the sin of idolatry he had been guilty of which he was truly sensible, now sincerely acknowledges and desires forgiveness of, and so Dr. Lightfoot and some others interpret it. And to this sense, the words may be rendered. He says this, "When my master went into the house of Ramon to worship there, which was his usual custom, and he leaned upon my hand, which was the common form in which he was introduced into it, and I worshipped in the house of Ramon as his master did," for the same word is used here as before, "inasmuch or seeing I have worshipped in the house of Ramon, have been guilty of such gross idolatry, the Lord, I pray, forgive thy servant in this thing, the language of a true penitent. In other words, those men, in terms of the translation of the Hebrew scriptures, are saying that it's referring to the past tense and the past sins that Naaman had committed, and that he was looking at the prophet and saying, please, I pray, pardon my former idolatry. I suppose that could be. But in this request, I'm saying that he sought to please the Lord and not to try to seek for any forgiveness for any sin that he knew that he would willingly commit in the future. Such would not be right. And Naaman's soul belonged to the Lord. And so he, in his asking for 2 mule loads of earth, what was he asking for? Can you tell me? He's asking for 2 mule loads of earth to take back with him to Syria. What does he want to do, do you think? Oh, I may be pressing you too much tonight from that standpoint.
He wants some holy dirt.
You got it, Brian. That's exactly what he was looking for. He before, you remember, he disdained the River Jordan. Now that he's saved, he wants to take back some of the land, some of the promised land, some of Emmanuel's land, some of the land of Canaan back to Syria with him, so that when he worships there, that he'll be, as it were, on holy ground. Well, there might have been places for that in the Old Testament worship. We know that in the New Testament worship, that God is worshipped in every place. And that's what Christ came to bring to us. Broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus said to the woman at the well. And that's what this man, Naaman, was confessing. And then third and finally, Elisha's heart went with Gehazi when he ran after Naaman to obtain the riches that he offered to Elisha. Verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought, but as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, and then he let the men go, and they departed. Then he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Now this is a very sad incident indeed. A man like Gehazi, having had the privilege of serving Elisha the prophet for quite a long time, and yet he himself never did come to know the Lord. And it shows us that it is entirely possible to stand right next to the most spiritual of men, and still your own heart could remain entirely unchanged and unmoved in relation to doing the right thing. It shows the sovereignty of God's grace to place Gehazi providentially in this important service, where every expectation would be that he would improve upon the common grace that was given to him. And yet he did not only not improve upon it, but he had to lie in his master's name to obtain these riches for himself. In the name of the Lord, he's asking for all these things. out of a covetous spirit, all the while he's insisting that he's doing this for the benefit of others? This is great wickedness. His heart was full of covetousness and greed and treachery and deception. But Elisha's heart had gone with him, it says here. Isn't that an amazing wording? When Naaman turned back from his chariot to meet Gehazi, Elisha could see it as clear as day, right in front of him. And he knew all about it. So we need to understand that the same is true for all Christians, and indeed our God and Christ know the hearts of all men and how to deal with treachery and the sin of covetousness. And Gehazi, the unbeliever, he would punish him by cursing him with the leprosy of Naaman. And it would cling to him, it says here, and to his descendants forever. What an awful pronouncement. And this statement shows us that there would be no forgiveness of this sin of Gehazi. He would have to forever bear the burden of God's displeasure and wrath for the rest of his days and throughout all of eternity. But we need to see, we who know the Lord and who are taking care to walk in his ways by faith, we need to rejoice in the fact that whatever, in whatever we are doing, that the Lord's heart goes with us to establish us as we seek to do the right thing that is his will from a sincere and loving heart. John 1:47-51, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, do you have any comments or questions on this study?
You might have said that, yes, I'm not sure. But
yeah.
I was wondering, one of the reasons it seemed to me maybe that Elijah didn't take the gift also from Naaman was it would be like taking credit for that he had done something that only God could do.
Yes.
And so he would be taking God's glory and honor from him. And I wondered if that was partly why not only was Gehazi dishonest, but he was really taking that glory and honor that should have been God's.
Oh yeah, definitely. That's definitely true. That's a good application. Yeah, there's so many applications coming out of this passage that I need you to help me contribute to it, because there just is. There's just a lot there. Gehazi's heart was so treacherous that the wording there of his, the whole thing with him, just awful. He says, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian." So there's this covetous heart while not receiving from his hands what he brought, as though he had to or he wanted to, which he didn't. But as the Lord lives, can you imagine? He's justifying his covetousness by saying, "As the Lord lives," swearing, you know, in a holy, supposedly holy oath that he's about to do the right thing. That's how confused he is. I think it was because he had hung around with Elisha long enough, and Elisha had said, "As the Lord lives," on many good occasions. that he thought he could swear in this wicked way that he was doing and was about to do in terms of his taking these things. He has to lie, fabricate this whole story, and then Naaman is so generous as to believe it and please take 2 talents. So he lays it all on him and he goes back. But I just love the way that Elisha confronts him there. Where did you go, Gehazi? And did not my heart go with you? And it's you're right. It takes glory away from God. And Elisha would not do that.
No,
That would be what Elisha would want to do, would be to point Naaman, say, this is God's doing. This is marvelous in your eyes. It's marvelous in all of our sight, what he's done for you. Mm-hmm. And he deserves all the glory, therefore I'll take nothing. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a good application. Any other questions or comments? All right. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode on the rock of ages. What can shake thy sure repose? This salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water spring. Supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows? The thirst to assuage, grace which like the never fails from age to age. Round each habitation covering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children. know. Amen. 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 Well, tonight we're going to be studying 2 Kings chapter 5. And I can get you a Bible if you'd like, brother. Kings chapter 5.